We are enjoying Florida. The weather is warm, much warmer than Rockford, Illinois, I assure you. And I told my dear wife, I said, give me the mornings. I need to work every morning, and I'll give you the afternoons. I can't give her every afternoon, but many of them. And I haven't told her yet that two afternoons next week are already filled up with conference calls. But now she knows. But I am thankful to be with you and thankful for the opportunity and privilege of opening the Word of God. This is a precious psalm, I know, to many of you, as it is to me. I met a lady over a year ago or so, but saw her again just a week ago, and she said that she reads Psalm 139 every single Lord's Day morning to prepare her heart for worship. She's read it more than I. But it is a precious psalm to read and meditate upon. I have another good friend who is a Hebrew scholar teaching in a noted seminary at the present and was a good friend when we were in Pennsylvania. And I called him a few years back about a particular verse that I was considering in this psalm from the Hebrew. I figured he'd be able to help me. And he did help me, and he told me how much he appreciated this psalm and meditated upon it. He said he just meditates on this psalm all the time. And that's wonderful, isn't it? I want to read the first six verses again, for these verses do constitute the text of the message tonight. Note the beginning of the psalm, and I'm sure you all know that in the Hebrew Bible, if you were reading in the Hebrew Bible, you would find that the first verse is, for the chief musician, a psalm of David. We don't put that as the first verse in our English Bibles, but that is as much inspired as the rest of the psalm. So we know that this psalm was sung. We know it was composed by David the king. We know it was what was in his heart and on his heart as he wrote this, as the Spirit of God carried him along to write these sublime words that are before us. And I would have liked to have heard it sung, but I'm glad the tune didn't come down to us, because then we'd be shackled with some Israeli tune that we wouldn't understand and comprehend and appreciate. So we can put it to our own tunes as we sing 139. But follow as I read the first six verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So says the psalmist, and so is the inspired word of God. One commentator called this Psalm 139 the most glorious and excellent psalm in all the book. John Gill responded by saying, "It is excellent, but to say it is the most excellent is hard to say. We do have the best loved 23rd Psalm." Another commentator said, "This psalm is one of the sublimest compositions in the world. How came a shepherd boy to conceive so sublime a theme and to write in so sublime a strain?" Well, sublime means something that is of such excellence as to inspire awe. Indeed, I suggest that if we meditate upon this psalm, that it will be awe-inspiring as we think about the truths. It ultimately will lead us to stand in awe of our God and to worship Him. And may I also say, and to know Him better. The more we know this psalm, the better we will know our God. I propose in these four messages to address this psalm with the overarching theme of God's gracious comfort for His people. Verses 1 through 6, which Lord willing we'll consider tonight, deal with the comfort of God's knowledge. And verses 7 through 12 show us the comfort of God's presence, that is, his omnipresence. He is everywhere. And then verses 13 through 22 shows us the comfort of God's wisdom, and in verses 23 and 24, the comfort of God's providence. If you like alliteration, you could put the four messages under these four heads: God's perception, God's presence, God's prudence, and God's providence. Now, that's okay, but you don't have to remember those alliterated items. The important thing is that we think about what this psalm actually says. Well, we want to consider tonight God's knowledge as a comfort to his people. I'm asking this question: how is it that God's knowledge comforts his people? And I see five truths in these six verses that give the answer to that question as to how it is that God's knowledge does indeed give us comfort. We'll look at them one by one. The first truth is this: God has a comprehensive knowledge. Now, what I want to do is to try to open up this idea of God's comprehensive knowledge from verses 1 through 3. Then after I do that, under this heading, I want to address the question, well, how is that and why is that a comfort to us? In other words, I want to answer the question, so what? You know, that's what we preachers have to do. This is what the text says, and you and the congregation are saying, so what? Isn't that what you say? What does this mean to me? How does this affect me? How is this going to be true? So I hope I can answer that question tonight, at least point you in a direction of the so what. And as you go home and meditate upon the psalm, you'll be able to add a lot more so whats than I could ever list in the message. But first of all, as I said, we see God's comprehensive knowledge. And the details of his comprehensive knowledge are explained to us in this psalm. First of all, we see in verse 1 that God has searched us and known us. That is, he knows our innermost being. There's nothing that he doesn't know about us. This means that God has dug deep. And he's dug so deep that everything is open before him. He knows more about you than you do about yourself. It's like the, I use this illustration. It's not a very good illustration, but it's like if you've ever gotten stopped at the airport for the TSA search, they go through your bag, they take it all out, and they say, oh, that's what we were looking for. Either you left a little something metal in there, or you left a little bit of bottle of water in there, which is, of course, a big no-no. And so they find it all. Now, that's a very inadequate illustration, because God doesn't search in the sense that he has to, as it were, stop a moment and look into our hearts to see what's there. He just knows it. He's known it from all eternity. Everything is open before his eyes. God's knowledge is so comprehensive that the very depths of man are known to him. Not only does God know our innermost being, but in verse 2 we learn that God knows our outward actions. It says, you know my sitting down and my rising up. Now, if you think about that for a few moments, how often do you sit down during the day? How often do you rise up? How often do you move around? God knows that. In other words, it shows something of the interest that he has in his creation. The smallest detail of our lives is known to our God. As simple a matter, we stood up to sing. We sat down. You came here, probably most of you came in automobiles. That seems to be how we get around here in the United States. And you went to the car, you sat down in the seat. You got up out of the... God knows this. Now, the psalmist tells us this. He says, you know my sitting down. You know my rising up. You know everything that I do. All my outward actions. He's just using those two things, of course, as illustrations of what God knows about us. He knows it, ladies, when you go to the cupboard, pull down all the things you need to make your dinner, and he knows it all. He knows everything. He knows everything. And he knows our thoughts. Verse 2, you understand my thought afar off. That is my inner musings. God knows all of that. How many thoughts do we have? I have a first cousin who I actually hadn't seen since I was a teenager, but we had a reunion and I met him again, and now I'm on his email feed. And he was a pastor for many years. His father was a pastor, very godly man. And he wrote a book entitled Dare to Walk on Water. And in this book, and I don't know where he's got his information, so if it's wrong, I'm going to blame him. But in this book, he said that he found out that the human brain can take in 11 billion bits of information every second. Now, I don't much believe that. But, because nonetheless, all these thoughts that we have that flit through our mind, and they can be opposing thoughts. And you know that, don't you? You can wake up in the night and you have this thought. You say, where did that come from? And then you have another thought. And then you're doing something and a thought comes into your mind that you weren't even thinking about. And you know what that's like, because we're all created in the image and likeness of God, and we're all fallen creatures. And then there are thoughts that come into our mind that we hate, aren't there? And God knows these thoughts from afar off. And by the way, the Hebrew word actually is plural here. He knows our thoughts. He knows our thoughts from afar off. So there's nothing that's hidden before him. One commentator that I read illustrated it this way. He says, before men, we stand as an opaque beehive. They can see our thoughts coming into us and coming out of us because we talk. And so, but they can't tell what's going on inside our brain. If some of you are fans of C.H. Spurgeon, he was once accused of putting humor in his sermons. And he says, if only you knew how much went through my mind that I don't say. So we can see what he came out of his mind, but we don't know all the inner workings of his mind, but God knows all this. So the commentator said, God sees us like glass beehives. He sees everything that's going on in our mind. Everything is open to him. It's all open to him. Well, that's what God knows. That's what the psalmist is saying here. And we just need to stop and think about what God knows. He is omniscient. Everything is known to him, and even the intricacies of our minds and attitudes and thoughts are known to him. Then verse 3 says that God knows our ways. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. So God knows all our ways. And what he does, what is stated here when it says you comprehend my path, that is, it's like he sifts our path so that he knows every little step and motive that we take and what we do. We don't even understand all the motives. I remember I had a man in the church I pastored in East Moline a number of years ago who was very concerned. It was a good concern, I'm sure, that what he did, maybe his motives weren't all they should be. And I assured him they weren't. we are such complex people. You know why we are complex? It is because we have sin. We aren't simple people. God is the same. There's nothing complex about God and his motives. They're always pure and good, but we are very complex. So God is sifting us. He's sifting us. That is the picture that we should think of. There's an agricultural picture that may help us. You know, in ancient times, they would thresh the grain. The oxen would pull the heavy wooden sledge with teeth made of bone and iron and pieces and other sharp objects. And they'd separate the grain from the husks. And then, of course, the farmer would take it with his wooden fork, and he'd throw it up in the air on a good windy day. And the chaff would blow one way and the grain would fall down on the floor. And so he sifted to find the real genuine. You see, that's the picture that's being painted here. This is what God does with us and our ways. He comprehends our path. He sifts our path. He knows our path. He understands exactly all our complex motives that we don't even always understand. But God knows all of that. It's all surrounding us. Now, how is this a comfort to us? And here we come to the so what. So we know these things. This is God's comprehensive knowledge. What does this have to do with us? When I was preparing this series of messages, I listened to a sermon on this psalm. And the preacher I listened to, and I must confess I didn't listen to the whole sermon because I thought it was really not right. But the preacher was saying, as he preached, he said, "This is a frightening truth. This is frightening," he said. He says, "This means there's an all-seeing eye that knows everything about me and knows everything that I'm doing. Think of it," he said. "He knows when I sit down, when I rise up. He knows my thoughts. He knows all of these things." Oh, but my dear friend, I say to you, that is a most comforting thought. And there are several reasons why we can say it's a comforting thought. Just today, my wife and I read as often as we can from Voices of the Past. It's the Puritans. And just today, we read, let's see if I can find it now, here it is, from John Owen, commenting on Genesis 3, 4, and 5. He says, "Flesh and blood is apt to have very hard thoughts of God." And skipping down, he says, "Satan claps his hands, if I may so say, when he can take up the soul with such thoughts of God." In other words, this preacher that was preaching, Satan was clapping his hands when he said that. When he says, "This is a frightening thing. God knows everything about us." So he was saying, "I'm scared, I'm frightened." No, dear friend, we may be delighted. Why may we be delighted and comforted? It is because God knows all this and he loves us in spite of it. He loves us. He has a great, deep, abiding love, knowing more about us than we know about ourselves, knowing more about us than if we're married than our spouse knows about us. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Reading something else from John Owen, where he talks about this great love of God. He's commenting on John 13:1, "Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end." He says, "The fountain of the grace and mercy of Christ is infinite. Show me the sinner that can spread his iniquities to the dimensions," parentheses, if I may say so, end parentheses, "of this grace. Here is mercy enough for the greatest, the oldest, and the most stubborn transgressor. His love is eternal, free, and unchangeable. Whom he loves unto the end." And that's the verse he's commenting on. And dear friend, listen. You sometimes have wicked thoughts. You many times have vain thoughts. But yet you love the Lord, don't you? You have no other hope than Jesus Christ himself. He is your hope. Your only hope, you trust him completely, and yet this remaining sin and the thoughts and your ways and your motives, which are complex and they aren't always what they ought to be, and yet God knows all that, and he knows it out of love for his people. He knows it out of love. And so I say, this indeed is a great comfort to us. Well, there is We have to say, though, that there are two classes of people that may find this truth very frightening. There is the Christian who is backslidden, who's living in known sin and trying to hide it. And because he's trying to hide it, indeed, he should be frightened. Because only as we confess our sins is he faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And my dear friend, if any of you are here tonight trying to hide your sin, being the hypocrite, trying to cover your tracks, as it were, know that God knows all about it. Not only does he know all about it, he knows the motives, he knows why you did it, and he knows more than you do about what you're doing. He does. But there is mercy for you, and this is the love of God. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as I read from John Owen, you cannot think of the most stubborn transgressor who can ever go further than the dimensions of the love of God. And that is true, because Jesus said, those he loves unto the end. But then there's a second class of people who would find this truth, this comprehensive knowledge of God, frightening, and that is the unsaved. If you're not in Jesus Christ, I assure you it's not only the saints and the elect and those who have put their faith in Christ that God knows about. He knows about you too. He knows all about you. There's nothing that is hidden from him. He knows your motives, your thoughts, your ways. He knows what you have done. He knows it all. And you ought to be frightened, because if you die outside of Christ and you stand before the judgment, there's nothing that you can hide from the judge of all the earth. Ah, but there's hope for you too, because there is mercy in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for sinners. He died for people who try to hide their sins. He died for people who are ungodly. In fact, it was for the sinners he came and not for the righteous. So there's hope for you as well. So I say, this is a comfort. Yes, some should be frightened, but even there's the possibility for comfort for those who may be frightened. Well, I said that there are five truths to open up this idea of God's omniscience, his knowledge, that he knows everything. The second, we've seen it's a comprehensive knowledge. Secondly, it is a personal knowledge. I go back to verse 1, and we just need to underline this in our minds. You have searched me. It's not just that God knows everything, it's that God knows me. And this is the singular, just like it is in our Bibles. God knows me. God is not just able to search the vast universe and know the names of all the stars, which he does know. He does not just search the vast universe and know all about the planets and how they move in their various stellar circles. It's just not that he knows about the intricacies of the digestive system of the hummingbird, and he does. And he does. It's not just that he knows where the snow and the rain are stored, and he does know that. No, not just that, he knows me. He knows each of you personally. And then we must ask, who am I? Who am I? Well, those of you who are Christians tonight say, I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. And that's true. We're sinners saved by the grace of God. But then who are you psychologically? That's who you are spiritually, but who are you psychologically? Some of you are depressive. Some of you are sanguine. Some of you are somewhere in between. Some of you have talents in math. Some of you don't. Some of you have talents in English. Some of you don't. He knows you. He knows me. He knows each of us personally. There's, we don't know each other, but God does. God does. And notice here, I want you to notice too what is in the text. O Lord, you have searched me. Notice it's all capital letters, and you all know that is the name, the peculiar name of the Lord. And I looked it up today. I didn't write down the exact number, but this name, Lord, appears over 6,000 times. It is the special name. The name Jehovah, or scholars in recent years have discovered that it should probably be translated Yahweh in the Hebrew language. Yahweh knows me. What is the significance of this name? You remember what Yahweh said to Moses? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Moses asked the Lord, who should I say sent me? He said, I am that I am. Just say, I am that I am. And then a little later in Exodus, a few verses later, the Lord tells Moses, this is a name that you haven't known of me before. And we scratch our heads about that. The name Yahweh occurs all number of times before Exodus, before the Lord says that. But evidently what the Lord is saying is something like this. I haven't come to you personally as the covenant-keeping God and revealed to you that I am the one who delivers his people and keeps the covenant in delivering them, and that's about what I'm going to do here in Egypt. It is Yahweh who searches. And of course, you know that ultimately we find Yahweh incarnated, and we call him Jesus. He is very God of very God. He is the one who knows us. So this is a precious, precious truth, that it is a covenant-keeping God who knows me. The God of relationship. Mighty, yes, but especially the covenant-keeping personal God. How does this bring covenant? Well, I've already said, I think, it's because of the personal touch that's in this passage. We have a God who knows us personally. He's great and majestic. Our God is a consuming fire. He dwells in unapproachable light. And yet this God knows each of us personally. Well, there is a third truth. We've seen that God's knowledge is a comprehensive knowledge. Secondly, we've seen that it is a personal knowledge. And now thirdly, I want you to consider with me that it is an eternal knowledge. Verse 4, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. And this is where we see the eternity of God's knowledge. Let me, if I may, give a very literal translation from the Hebrew language. When not, and you'd never want to put this in a Bible translation because it would be wooden and wouldn't be helpful. When not a word in my tongue, behold, Yahweh, you knew. Now, let me try to explain that to you. In other words, what the Spirit of God is telling us here, there wasn't even a word yet in our tongue. So that means it hadn't come to our mind. And before the word came to our tongue, before any of this ever happened, Yahweh knew. That is, he knew from eternity. The very word that was on our tongue before we uttered it, before we were born, because he eternally has known about us. He eternally has known the words that come out of our mind. Before a word ever came, the Lord knew it. Now, how is this a comfort to the Christian? It means that all the evil words you've spoken, and you have spoken evil words, God knew in eternity about those words and those thoughts. And yet it has not changed his love toward you. Now I hope that no one takes this and says, well, then it doesn't matter how I live. I can live like the devil. God knew it anyway, and he'll forgive me. But if you think that way, you're simply not a Christian. Because you can't think that way as a Christian. Christians don't think that way. The Apostle Paul dealt with that in Romans 5 and 6, didn't he? After he explained how it was that sin comes because it's imputed to us. And in a sense, he's saying sin isn't our fault because it's Adam sinned and we're born sinners and that's the way it is. And so he says, if you understand all this, then you'll ask a question. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. Perish the thought. We can't do that. Why? Because we've been baptized into Christ. Because we've received a new heart. Because we love the Lord. Because he first loved us. You cannot do that. But at the same time, I say, as those who have been renewed by the Spirit of God, you can take comfort in the fact that all your evil words were known before, and yet God still loves you. And yes, you repent of them, and you don't want them. And if you're a Christian, that's very true. You do not want them in your heart. But again, I say to those who are not Christians, this is no comfort to you, because God knew your wicked wanderings and thoughts and words from eternity. Beware that nothing escapes his eye. But again, there is forgiveness for those who have spoken evil words through the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, we have seen that this is a comprehensive knowledge. It is a personal knowledge. It is an eternal knowledge. God has always known. There's never a time he hasn't known, because he's the eternal God. But fourthly, this fourth truth is, it is a preserving knowledge. Or, if you please, a protecting knowledge. We see this especially in verse 5. You have hedged me behind and before. Hedged me. Or you have hemmed me in. Now, this is a very interesting concept. You've hedged me in. You've hemmed me in. And laid your hand upon me. We'll talk about laying his hand upon us in a moment. But he's hedged me behind. Spurgeon says this. He says, it's as though we're caught in an ambush or besieged by an army. We are surrounded by the Lord. Now, that can have, I suppose, a bad connotation, because one thing can think, I don't want to be surrounded by an army. I mean, if I'm if I'm a Green Beret, I want to surround them. Ah, but we're surrounded and hemmed in and hedged in by the Lord. In other words, he is the one who is surrounding us. He is the one who is hedging us in. He is the one who is preserving us. He is the one who is protecting us. That's the idea that is being presented here. His knowledge is so pervasive that there's no way to escape it. God knows us and has us all hemmed in. We're always within God's purview. So, and then he says, and laid your hand upon me. I suspect here that there are many of you that have children, and probably many of you have grandchildren. And you can probably remember some time or another with your little child as you were walking down the street or walking down a road or walking someplace, and just a little fella or a little girl, maybe 3, 4, maybe 5 years old. And maybe you're walking down a busy street or a road and there's a car coming. And you just take your hand and lay it gently on the shoulder of the child and just pull the child in to protect the child from danger. You lay your hand on him, not in discipline, but in love, to make sure that the child is out of danger. And you see, that is what our God does for us. And you laid your hand upon me. Not only am I hedged in by you, but lest I get outside of the fence, you lay your hand on me and you keep me from danger. If you're anything like me, and I suspect that you are, you can recount many a time when you would have fallen into grievous sin, and God laid his hand on you, and he protected you. How good is our God? It is a preserving knowledge. It's not just that he knows about us, but he hedges us in. He lays his hand on us. He loves us. He keeps us. He preserves us. He protects us. This is not ivory tower knowledge. This is knowledge that is with great love. What does this mean? It's this kind of knowledge that the Lord rules me, leads me, protects me, upholds me, restores me in my growth, walk, failures, afflictions, and my despair. And that last quotation came from the Treasury of David. Think of how Abraham's servant, Eliezer, he was told to go and find a wife for his master's, for Isaac, for his master's son. And he went, and you know how it was. You know the account, how it was that he said, "Now, Lord, if someone comes out and I ask water and they also water my camels, that's the girl." And of course, Rebecca was the girl. It's a lot of water camels drink. But oh, how it was that this knowledge hedged him in, hemmed him in, and Lord laid his hand upon him and gave him the desires of his heart. In other words, we are secure before him. We're always secure in the knowledge of God. It is this knowledge that accompanies his loving, caring action. Well, we have seen that this knowledge of God is a comprehensive knowledge. It's a personal knowledge. It's an eternal knowledge. It is a preserving or protecting knowledge. And finally, I want you to consider with me that it is an awe-inspiring knowledge. Verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. In other words, the psalmist is saying here, I've written all these words. I've thought about these words. I've thought about the fact that God knows everything about me, that he knows me personally, that he's known my words from eternity, that he preserves and keeps me with his knowledge. And when I think about it, I am just lost in wonder and awe and praise. It's too wonderful for me. It is too wonderful for me. Can we grasp this knowledge of God? It is impossible. There's no other being, no other person that can ever know us like God does. He is unique. He alone knows this. He alone knows this. In other words, when we understand as far as we can the omniscience of God, the knowledge of God, we come to the place where we realize that this attribute alone of God is incomprehensible. It is beyond our understanding. Now, God is incomprehensible. But I suggest to you that every single one of God's attributes is incomprehensible. And this one we see right here in this text. And the psalmist confesses it. He says, I'm not smart enough to figure it out. And my dear friends, neither are you. And the person that thinks he has it figured out is a heretic. No, he says, it's just too wonderful. What should this truth do to us? It should cause us to worship. And the greatest activity of the Christian is worship. To worship and bring glory to the eternal God. For the sheer fact of who God is, he is all-knowing. And we can't even understand what that means. I mean, it's illustrated for us here, but we cannot understand it. He has his own people as the object of his love. And this knowledge is always used for good, always used for good. And so we worship and praise our true and living God. Does this not cause you to worship? Does not this cause you to give glory to God? As you think about our incomprehensible, all-knowing God. That's a comfort to us because this God loves us in spite of us. And he sent his son to die for us in spite of all that he knows. And this God keeps us and preserves us unto the end. So it's a comfort. And my dear friend, if you're not in Christ tonight, it is a frightening truth. I will grant you that if you're not in Christ. But if you will come to Jesus Christ and find refuge in him, you too will find great comfort in the truth of God's incomprehensible knowledge. Our Father, we praise you, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, as we just meditate a little bit on this attribute of yours and the comfort there is in knowing that you are the omniscient God who knows all and who knows us personally and yet loves us with an everlasting love. Bless, we pray, this truth to our hearts. Help us to think on it often and to worship you and bring glory to your name as we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.